Jesus, we just thank you for your goodness to us. Pray you just open up the scripture and we'd understand the things you want us to understand. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Christ's name, amen. All right, so we've been discussing the return of Christ. So we started at the end, right? We started, well, not the very end. We started at the second coming in Revelation 19. And then we looked at this idea of this millennial kingdom in Revelation 20. And then we kind of worked back. We went back, we looked at Genesis 3 and its connection with Revelation 12. And one of my arguments is to really understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand the book of Genesis, really the books of Moses. It makes a lot more sense. And in fact, Genesis and Revelation make tremendous bookends with each other. Even the very opening verse of Genesis is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, you have God recreates the heaven and the earth. Right. So then we looked at Genesis 3 at the fall of man. And the serpent in the garden, we see that sort of played out on a more cosmic level in Revelation 12. We revisit. And so a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament are connected to the New Testament, and it's all intertwined. And so to read Revelation in a vacuum doesn't make a lot of sense. And of course, it's obviously connected with much of the Old Testament, right? Book of Daniel is a big connection with the book of Revelation. To make sense of a lot of things, Revelation helps understand the book of Daniel. And of course, all the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the various 12 prophets. So today I'm going to go back and I want to look at God's covenant to Abraham today. Now we did a Sunday school class. I think the last time I did a Sunday school class, we just focused on Abraham. Oh no, the last one I did was the cross. But before that, we did one just on Abraham, and you know, he's a major player in Scripture, right? You open up the New Testament, the very first thing you have is this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. So next week we're going to look at the Davidic covenant. This week I want to look at the Abrahamic covenant. And these covenants, in terms of understanding the return of Christ, form a foundation for understanding a lot of things about Scripture and the way God works with man. And so the main components of the Abrahamic covenant comprise three things, and we'll talk about this in detail, are land and a people and a blessing. And Revelation kind of ends that way, right? You have a land, you have a heaven and a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth, where God pitches his tent with his people, right? And there's a blessing beyond blessings. Jesus is going to pitch his tent. God's going to pitch his tent. He's going to tabernacle with us on earth. So in some sense, the I think in its most ultimate form, in the new heaven and new earth, we'll have the full extension of the promises made to Abraham, which are far beyond anything that Abraham could even conceive of when he was promised this stuff. Right? In Hebrews 11, it says he looked forward to a heavenly city. Right? He died without receiving these promises. Right? But he was looking forward to a heavenly city, a heavenly land, a heavenly people. And so we'll talk about that as well. Now, in terms of a foundation, turn to Luke chapter 1. And I want to and look at the birth of Christ.
Can I ask a question?
Sure. Yes, I do. Thank you. Please, I'm glad you asked that. So I'm going to start Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start with, it's called Mary's Magnificat, and starting in verse 46. So Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and of course Mary is been announced that she's going to give birth to the Christ. And she opens with this amazing song, starting in verse 46. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and is holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And then he says, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. You see how she ties in an understanding of the promise to Abraham with the birth of Christ, right? She still sees this as something that's tied in, this God remembered his mercy and his promise that he made with Abraham. So this promise he made with Abraham is integral in the birth of Christ. Now, continue on. Chapter 1 is a long chapter. Then we get to Zechariah's prophecy. So Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, is going to give birth to John the Baptist, who's going to be the forerunner for Christ. And Zechariah has spent his whole life being a priest, and he's never had children, and they're very old. He's very, very old, and they're finally going to have this child. And he says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So next week we'll talk about the Davidic covenant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. So he sees the Davidic covenant and the tie-in with the Davidic covenant and what the prophets spoke of, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby our sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give us light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, in that you have actually tied into that the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham. You have the promises to David and the Davidic covenant, and you have the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, all rolled into that prayer. And these are all foundational covenants from the Old Testament. So we're going to look at these and in some detail. And here I have sort of a list. So today we're going to focus on this, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise made to Abraham. So we're going to go back to Genesis 12 and look at this particular promise. But you can see, next week we'll look at the promise to David, the coming king David. And you saw that in Zechariah's prayer as well, and what was prophesied of David. So we'll look at 2 Samuel 7 and all the various ramifications of that next week. And then also the new covenant, which was Christ, whenever we do communion, Christ at the Last Supper said, this is my blood of the new covenant, in my blood, right? This idea there's going to come a time where Jesus is going to save the people from their sins, and he's going to write their laws on their hearts. He's going to give them a new spirit and a new heart, and so that's going to outflow. And that's part of what we call the new covenant, which is from Jeremiah 31. And we'll also discuss the Mosaic covenant and how that fits in this as well. So, but all these covenants form a foundation that helps us understand the whole Bible as a whole. God is, for some reason, is a covenant God. Right? There's much we don't understand about God, but God wants us to understand things by trusting him through faith. And he's done this by making promises and trusting in these promises. And these promises are really kind of crazy promises, right? If you go back to Abraham, what God asked Abraham to do was pretty crazy, right? Without any, direct knowledge, he was told to just leave his country and go to this place. And in Scripture says, hope against hope. Abraham did what God said, and he believed God, and he was credited to him as righteousness. And that's what makes Abraham foundational in terms of his faith, right? The faith that he just believed God. So looking at the time scale of this, if you turn to 2 Peter, whenever I go to 2 Peter, Tim Binder always said the outline for 2 Peter has three chapters. So it's the good, the bad, and the end. So that's chapter 1 is the good, chapter 2 is the bad, chapter 3 is the end. So I remember that's my mini outline for it. So Peter says this, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, picking up verse 2, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Right? So, I've heard this. This idea of Jesus coming back, that was 2,000 years ago, right? To us, that's a long time, right? It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming back, right? That's the mocking voice that you'll hear. Look at it from Abraham's perspective. We have an interesting symmetry with Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years before the cross. We live 2,000 years after the cross. We have this interesting symmetry. And Abraham was clearly, when you look at Genesis 22, and you see the whole crucifixion sort of played out with his son Isaac, and it says, this will be the mountain on which God will provide. So Abraham was promised something, that an idea of a provision that would be some yet future. But for him, that was 2,000 years in the future that the cross would happen. We're looking back 2,000 years. So people mock the idea of it's been 2,000 years since Christ came. Think of Abraham. He's before the fact. It's going to be 2,000 years until Christ comes, right? Which is actually more amazing in a lot of ways, right? So this time scale is not really that significant to God, right? As it'll say later in this chapter, for to God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years, right? I mean, our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is 100,000 light years across, right? This is 4,000 years, right? So light has traveled, 4% of the diameter of our galaxy since Abraham? It's nothing, right? To God, I mean, who created the universe, this is nothing, right? I mean, it's a blip, right? So looking at this, and then what does Peter say after this? He says, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, right? Before the days of Noah, right, people just thought everything is going to be the same as it was, right? People marrying, giving in marriage, life just as normal. Things aren't going to change. Tomorrow's just going to be like today. What are you talking about? Judgment, Noah, why are you crazy building? No. There came a day where it started to rain. And by that means, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter's looking forward clear to the consummation of this heaven and this heaven and this earth, where it's going to be destroyed and recreated, right? And why does God do this? It's because he says, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, right? So why is God waiting so long, at least from our time scale? For him, it's not much, but for our time scale, it's because he's merciful. He's waiting till a time that is ripe. He's waiting till time that judgment is ripe. He waited to destroy the Canaanites until time the judgment was ripe. Remember, in fact, one of the things he tells Abraham, he says, you're going to go in, you're going to conquer, an offspring is going to go in and conquer Canaan, but it's not for 420 years. God says that because their iniquity is not yet ripe, is the word I use, and that's kind of the word that's used in Revelation about it. God is waiting. He's waiting. He's patiently waiting. But there will come a time. There's going to be a time when things are just so rotten at the end, and he'll thrust in his sickle. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed, right? There'll come a day when it's all going to be destroyed. And I think a little bit of this will happen at the end of Revelation 20, when the judgment, the heavens and the earth flee, and everything is sort of in dissolution. There'll be this judgment, right? And a new heaven and a new earth will be created at that time. So, yes, sir?
Just speaking of expanding in Romans 5:6, for when we are still without strength and do something.
Yeah.
Christ died and was done.
Yeah.
That little segment of time, why not earlier?
Yeah, right.
You know, why not before the flood?
Yeah. Sure.
Why?
Yeah.
But in due time, God's
yeah.
time.
Yep. He has everything planned out perfectly, and we see through a mirror darkly. We don't quite understand why God does what he does, and it's somewhat mysterious, but yeah. So in terms of time scale and our symmetry with Abraham, I just find that fascinating that we're kind of have this 2,000 year symmetry with the cross with Abraham. So we look back, but both Abraham and we are still looking forward to the ultimate kingdom, the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to talk about today, because it hasn't been really fulfilled in its ultimate form yet. That's my thesis, right? Some people will disagree. So we're going to start with the Abrahamic covenant today, which obviously we're not going to be able to do a lot of justice to it because it's a major, major topic. So, and then next week we'll look at the Davidic covenant and a little bit at the new covenant. And then we'll use that as a foundation for many of the things we'll talk about, because especially for the Davidic covenant, this idea that there's going to be a king that's going to come and return. Right? We saw in Revelation 19 that when Jesus comes, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? When he came the first time, he was recognized as the son of David. In fact, the blind, in many cases, it's the blind that call him by that name. The blind seem to understand more than the scribes and the Pharisees about who he is in terms of relationship to David. And of course, the new covenant is through his death and shedding of his blood that we get a new spirit and a new heart and we get forgiveness of sins. But the ultimate realization will come at the end when Jesus pitches his tent with us. Right? It's sort of the ultimate fulfillment. And really, that's the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's sort of my view. Yes, sir?
Well, I have a question. Sorry if it's a hard question. But
oh, no.
verse 3:12.
Of which? Of Peter?
Second Peter, yeah. Where it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. It's easy to understand what looking for that means.
Mm-hmm.
But what does hastening mean?
Yeah, I mean, just first glance, it makes it sound like you're making things go quicker, right? Hastening the time that he will come. So do we have some sort of influence on the timing of these things, right? Yeah, good question. I'm going to leave that an open question because I'm afraid to say anything definitive about that. But what do you think?
Well, I was wondering if you read anything about that.
Well, I know there are people that are trying to expedite things by, you know, making sure that certain events happen because they know certain, you know, anyway, yeah. But
yeah.
Beyond that,
if you were trying to do that, the only thing you can look back forward is the holy conduct and godliness.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
It doesn't say to do anything else besides
right.
having holy conduct
yeah.
and godliness. So.
Yeah. So,
trying to orchestrate it.
So that's a good point. Right? If people conducted themselves in a holy manner, would that hasten the coming of Christ? I mean, Christ laments it at the end of Matthew 23. He's lamenting to Jerusalem, hey, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks. I would have done that. I don't think he means that hyperbolically. I mean, had they been holy, they would have hastened the coming of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Right? I don't know how else to read that.
Right.
So, perhaps, yeah. So, yeah. So, I guess if we live well, maybe we can speed things up a little bit, perhaps.
Nice.
I'm for it.
There's some people that say that vandalizing the entire planet
yeah.
speed it up.
Yeah, people look at the particular scripture that talks about in Matthew 24 about the gospel being preached to the whole world. Although, we'll talk about that in Matthew 24 in great detail. I think that's the angel in Revelation. There's an angel in Revelation that preaches the whole gospel, the eternal gospel to the whole earth. I tie that in with that. So God's going to have angels preaching the gospel during the tribulation, interestingly enough.
Satan only says his counterpart.
Absolutely.
And in your Iranian Islamic view, the Mahdi doesn't come until there is nasty chaos.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they are trying to create, is
yes.
chaos
yeah.
to peace and return. This suggests that righteousness...
It's the opposite.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Good point. So, yeah, we know that... Yeah, anyway. All right. All right, so that's... And by the way, I don't want to... So we're going to look at these covenants. These are very explicit covenants in the Bible. There is this other thing called covenantal theology that's not the topic that we're going to talk about. That's very popular in Reformed churches, and there's the idea of these kind of two or three. We talked about this when we started this class, this idea of this covenantal theology, and it's very popular in sort of an amillennial kind of context. And there's a covenant of works and of grace, and they're not dealing with explicit covenants from the Bible, but it's a framework that's built. It's called covenant theology. That's very, very popular. But that's really orthogonal to anything that I'm going to be talking about here. So I just want to point that out. So, and by the way, this is not an exhaustive list of covenants. Right? There were covenants with Adam both before and after the fall. There was a covenant with Noah, right? And we'll look briefly today at what some people call the Palestinian covenant. Really, I just think of that as part of the Abrahamic covenant. And this is by no means an exhaustive list, but when I'm in my mind, these are sort of the big four when I think of covenants in the scripture. But by no means is this an exhaustive list of covenants. God, for some reason, works with making promises to people, and we'll talk about that. So another thing, and I don't know why I put this slide so early in my talk, but I'll just sort of briefly mention, is you'll notice there's certain things about these covenants. One thing about the Abrahamic covenant, you'll see in several of the scriptures, you'll look, the word forever will be in there. In fact, you already saw that with Mary. She talked about establishing that with Abraham, the covenant was forever, right? And so, or another word you'll hear is eternal, right? This idea, and I get a sense that this promise to Abraham was something that was going to be established forever. We'll see this with the promise to David. It was going to be a kingdom that would be forever, that would be an eternal kingdom. Right? And the same thing with the new covenant. Well, there's words where it talks about being forever. So there's this, and so people with different eschatological views take that word forever to mean not really forever. I mean, it's something that's forever just means a period of time. And there are times in the Old Testament forever is really not eternally forever, but just a long period of time. But like the time when the slave put the awl through his ear, that they would be a slave to their master forever, it says. Well, it's really just the earthly time, right? So, but I take these as these being eternal covenants, and we'll look at these. Now, there's one that's Mosaic covenant, which we'll mention, right? Mosaic covenant is tied with the law, right? And the Book of Rome. Paul's writings will deal a lot between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and he'll make in Romans 4 he makes this big deal about the fact that the Abrahamic covenant predated the Mosaic covenant by hundreds of years, right? So the law came well after the Abrahamic covenant. So circumcision and the promise and the grace, salvation through faith in God, in Christ, comes well before the law is ever established, right? And so the law, we think of the Mosaic covenant is the law, right? Starting in Exodus 19, where God speaks from Mount Sinai, if you do this, if you obey, I will do these things. If you disobey, I will do these things, right? That's the law. And of course, as you read Hebrews, we recognize that the law was really a placeholder. As Galatians says, it was a tutor that guides us to Christ. It shows our sinfulness and our need for Christ. And it's merely, the things in the law are shadows, are replicas of their eternal counterparts, right? There's this idea of type antitype, where you have pictures of things that represent something that's more real. Shadows, as it says in Hebrews 10:1, that these are merely just copies or shadows of the true realities. Right? We know that the sacrifices of blood and goats, the blood of bulls and goats, didn't satisfy God in terms of sin. Right? It was only Christ's sacrifice that saved. So those sacrifices were merely symbols or shadows of the real reality that comes in Jesus Christ. Similar with many other things in the law. And it was a conditional covenant, right? It's if you obey, I will do these things, right? If you disobey, I will do these things, right? So it's not eternal in the sense that we, according to the book of Hebrews, these things had reached an end where that they were, when Christ came, he fulfilled the law, and so the things of the elements of the Mosaic covenant had become obsolete, to use a word that Hebrews says. But they do. There are shadows of things that are eternal. Right? They do represent things that are eternal. So there's an eternal element, but the law, the actual workings of the law and all that are temporary. Now, one of the things that's a little bit confusing to me, and when we look at the book of Ezekiel later, is in Ezekiel, see at the end of Ezekiel, there's this new millennial temple that gets built. And the whole sacrificial system is fired up again, and in great detail. And so if you read the book of Hebrews, and you see that all that's been done with, right? Christ was sacrificed once for all for sin and sat down at the right hand of God. And you know, why would you have this whole sacrificial system again? Well, we'll look at that. We'll look at the temple and what elements are different about that. That, you know, there'll be no Ark of Covenant there, Ark of the Covenant. And this will be other things that are a little bit different. So we'll talk about that. So it's... Anyway, but my thrust with the Abrahamic covenant we'll talk today is it's not a conditional covenant. The only condition there was is right at the very, very beginning when God says, told him to leave his land and go to this land that I will show you. And Abraham obeyed that. And after he obeyed, at that point, all the weight of this covenant is on God. It's God's, and we'll talk about this. It's unconditional at that point. After Abraham did what he was told, everything after that point it's all on God's end to fulfill his promises, right? And we know God fulfills his promises, so there's no conditions at that point, and it is eternal. And with the Davidic covenant, you'll see the same thing, right? There's nothing on David anymore. I mean, there's going to be temporary times when there's disobedience, but ultimately there's going to come a king, and God will establish that. God says in Scripture that, you know, if you make make a covenant. There's many flowery ways that says in Scripture that God is not going to forget this covenant. This is something that he's established regardless of what man does. He's going to keep that covenant. And of course, the new covenant is also one that's eternal. And as you read Scriptures, and especially read the Old Testament, I tend to start to see Jesus everywhere, right? And Jesus is, and I do that because the apostles, that's what the apostles see Jesus. I mean, the apostle Paul sees the rock in the wilderness when they're, you know, wandering, the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. He says that was Christ. And you look at, well, how was that Christ? You know, so Paul sees Christ everywhere in these things. And so I tend to start to read Scripture in the same way. And we see that the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is Jesus, right? The Mosaic covenant, Jesus says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, right? So the Davidic covenant, as we know, the very end of the Bible, if you read the end, right? Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David, and he's the ultimate king that comes, right? So he's the fulfillment of that, and of course he's the fulfillment of the new covenant, which when he took at the Last Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood, and through his death and his sacrifice, Jesus establishes the new covenant. So all these things point towards Jesus, right? He's obviously the central character of history. He's the central character of the Bible, and that's sort of my... So as we'll talk about, not everybody agrees with these things, especially in their eschatological views, and we'll talk about that a little bit. So this is sort of my thesis at this point. All right, so let's turn to Genesis 12, and let's look at some of the details of the covenant. So in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? So this is the initial point in Scripture where you find the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to now it's Abram at this point, not Abraham yet. His name hasn't been changed. This is the promise to Abram. And all the main elements of the promises that he gives to Abraham are in this. So first he tells him to go from your country and go to another land. Right? So the first component we're going to see is this promise of a land. And we're going to see this repeated over and over and over again, that there's an actual land that God promises. So, and as you find in these, in, prophetically, there's both short-term and long-term fulfillments of these promises, right? There's going to be a short-term fulfillment where Joshua is going to enter in and get the land, but that's sort of a temporal fulfillment of this, and we'll talk about that as well. But we see there's a long-term effect that when Jesus returns, he's going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, right? He's not going to be ruling from Seattle. He's going to come. He's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14. It's going to split in two, and he's going to build his throne with. And he's going to be David's going to be there, and he's going to build up a throne in Jerusalem. Right? This is this promise of a physical land on this earth. Right? Now, it does say in Hebrews 11, he looks forward to a heavenly city. Right? So this I think this carries a clear over into the new heaven and the new earth. So this is a promise that reaches far in, not just into the future, but into eternity, right? in my view. Right? So we'll talk about that. So different people have different views of it. So that's the first component, is a land. So there's a promise of a land. Whether you take that to be a real physical land like I do, or you think of it more of just something else or temporal like other people do. But anyway, that's the first element. And the next thing he says, I will make you a great nation. Right? So out of him are going to, later on we'll see, it's going to be a seed or a people that's going to come from him. There's going to be a nation, there's going to be a people, and we're going to see this idea in other places, this offspring or this seed that's going to come from him. So that's the second component, is there's going to be a great nation, a people that are going to come from him. And this idea of this seed, later on I'll talk about, is both singular and plural, in the sense there's going to be people numbered like the sands of the sea or like the stars of the heavens. There's going to be a great multitude of people that are going to be offsprings of Abraham. But particularly, there's a particular seed, and Paul makes a real big point of this in the book of Galatians, that there's a particular seed also in mind. So there's a singular and a plural sense to this word, I guess. So, and the particular seed, of course, is Jesus Christ, who makes all these things possible. So that's the second component, a nation, a people, an offspring, or seed. That's sort of the second component of the covenant, right? And then the third component is the part where we really get rolled in, and that's the blessing part. There's going to be a blessing. And it says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And who does he bless? I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That includes us, right? So there's a promise coming from him that there's a blessing that's going to extend to everybody. And you see in Revelation 7, it says there's going to be people from every nation, every kindred, and every tribe in heaven. I think as you take cross sections through time and space, there's going to be representatives of people from all cultures that are going to be in heaven. How God gets to all these people and preaches to them and how they know about God and stuff is beyond me, right? I don't know, how did Moses' father-in-law become a priest of Midian? I don't know. God has reached down through time and space everywhere, and he's going to bless people. But particularly through Abraham, there's going to be this blessing. And we know ultimately this comes through Jesus Christ, because through that line, through that seed, is going to come Jesus Christ, and his death is going to be for the sins of the whole world. Right? That's it. So that's the ultimate blessing that comes. And so those are the three main components. So if you ever remember the Abrahamic covenant, just always remember it's a land, a people, and a blessing, right? So if we had a final exam, that would be on the exam, right? So these three components of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is repeated again and again. By the way, why did God do this? Why did God? There's an interesting verse, Genesis 18. I don't have this in my notes, but I don't know. I just it's either 18:19 or 19:18. Now he's getting them. Yeah, I'm going to jump ahead to Genesis 18. We'll go back. So, verse 16, Abraham went with them and set them on their way. And the Lord said, and they're having this conversation. And there's sort of the Trinity involved. They're having this conversation, and they're deciding, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do and why I'm going to do it? So it's sort of this There's a community of fellowship within God talking about this, and so it's kind of strange. He says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So this is just kind of a rhetorical question, I think, amongst the members of the Trinity. Should we tell Abraham what we're going to do? Of course they know the answer, but there's a communion among the Trinity there. And it says, this is interesting. This is, so 19 is sort of the key of why he does this. It says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Right? It's kind of a circular thing there, but why is he doing this? He wants a righteous offspring. He wants him to teach his children. So clear back in the days of Adam and Eve, they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, right, and cover the earth. But God just isn't looking for bodies, right? He's looking for righteous people, right? And we know that because in Genesis 6, what happens, right? There's a flood that destroys all but 8 people. So God isn't just looking for bodies. When he tells Adam and Eve, you know, be fruitful and multiply, there's an implied sense that be fruitful and multiply with people that know who I am and follow my laws, right? That's the idea. And so God's sort of, at this point, this is one of the thrusts of the Abrahamic covenant, so that he would be fruitful and have children that were righteous, so he would teach his children, right? That's the whole kind of point of why God is doing this, to have a righteous people. And of course, for that to happen, we have to have Jesus, right? That's our only ticket to righteousness, right? Everything else is going to be filthy rags. We got to go through faith in Christ, through that righteousness will come, and it's something to teach your children. So God is looking for, in this Abrahamic covenant, he's just not looking for bodies, right? He's looking for righteous people, and that's going to come through his son Jesus and those that have faith in Jesus. And then the blessing will be real, right? We'll have righteousness, right? We'll have peace. So anyway, I'm just going to throw that in there. So backing up to verse 13. So this promise is going to get repeated again and again and again. And there's always more details that come as this gets reemphasized. And it's going to get reemphasized later to Isaac and to Jacob. And of course, throughout Scripture, it's going to be reiterated again. So in picking up in verse 14 of chapter 13, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward," so in all directions, "for all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring for how long? Forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth. Your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Right. So he's up on this hill and he says, look in all directions. This is what I promised you. This is all promised to you. So there's a reiteration of all the elements are there, right? There's going to be the land that's going to come, and then there's the idea of the offspring. They're going to populate the land, and there's going to be the blessing of all the elements. So this is a reiteration of that as well. So, does God say, well, Abram, if you do what I tell you, I will do this, right? God just says, I'm going to do it. This is done. This is a done deal. This is going to happen. Now, of course, before this, he let Lot, remember Lot and Lot's group and his group had to split. They were just too many people in the same space. So he let Lot choose whatever he wanted. And Lot looked at the land down by Sodom and Gomorrah, right, and thought that was a great place to go. And Abraham said, fine. And then God said, okay, I'm going to show you what I'm going to give you. So there's a seed element. And I won't go into detail, but if you read Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul will make a big deal of this idea of the seed. It says in verse... So my translation uses the word offspring. Probably if a King James, it'll probably use seed. Does it say seed in few? Yeah.
No, but I hate to take you back a minute, but I want to ask a question about the land.
Okay.
Because this is a promise of the land before it's divided up into Israel. Mm-hmm. And so we have, I mean, it's interesting because the promise is that all nations on earth will be blessed.
Yes.
And here he's saying, you know, look north, south, east, west, mm-hmm. you know, and then he says, well, walk the length and breadth of the land. But he doesn't literally do that.
Well, I think Abraham does. I think he does. He walks around the whole. I think he takes a journey. I mean, I don't know, but
okay. But maybe. I'm just wondering if it's an indication of
the whole earth.
The whole earth.
Yeah, I mean, that's something to think about. Anyway, but we're going to see that other places there's going to be very explicit boundaries. It'll say from the river Euphrates and to the river of Egypt.
Okay.
You know, and it'll and in fact in Ezekiel there's another set of boundaries that are very similar. So time Ezekiel is going to give you sort of the what I call the millennial boundaries of which. So there is the whole earth. Jesus is going to be the ruler of every tribe and every kindred, every tongue, and he's going to rule the entire earth. But he's going to have a particular place. Right? Now Israel, it says that they were to be priests of God, right? So what's the role of a priest? What's a priest do? Yeah, they do intercession and so if they're a priest, who are they going to intercede for? The rest of the world, right? I think in God's plan is look, you're going to be a special people, you're going to live in this area, but through you, I'm going to communicate myself to the entire world. That was the design. I think that's the idea of them being a priesthood. So I think there's a particular area that will be theirs, but then the whole rest of the world will be the interceders and the mediators for God for the entire world, and being priests for the whole world. You know, it's interesting, it has the same words for the church. Church is to be priests and saints. We're all, you don't have to wait till you die and have three miracles or whatever to be a saint, right? If you have faith in Christ, you're a saint, right? And you're also a priest. We're priests. It says in Revelation 1, we're a holy nation of priests. Right? Same idea is that we're supposed to be able to communicate things about God to the whole world. And that was Israel's role. So there are other places where there'll be specific boundaries where there, and I think, like I said, Jesus won't reign in Seattle, he'll reign on Jerusalem. I take that very literally, that's going to be that land. So, now, there are other views, for sure. So, and these are great questions. I mean, keep these questions open. I always wonder, how much do I believe from what just I've been taught over and over again versus how much I've sort of really thought about it myself or the Holy Spirit's communicating? I don't know, sometimes. So, yeah, please, keep asking questions. These are good. So this seed, this idea of this seed, we're going to see, now, at this point, Abraham and Sarah don't have any kids, and it doesn't look like they're going to have children, right? They're old and advanced in years, and it doesn't look like this. So there's this miracle-born child, Isaac, that's born. And we can see that immediately in some sense, a short-term fulfillment of this prophecy, because if he's going to have offspring, he's going to have a child, right, that's going to come from their bloodline. And we see in short-term, that's sort of Isaac. So Isaac sort of represents this sort of immediate seed. Now, Christ is the ultimate seed from which this comes. And I think even when Jesus said things like, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, right? But by dying, in resurrection, he's going to be able to bring in all the other people in that by a seed that's going to die. He's the ultimate seed. Right? He's the seed. And of course, Paul makes this argument in Galatians 3. That particularly, Paul says, the seed that's mentioned here is a singular. He's looking at the singular, that this is Christ. This is referring to the seed, Jesus Christ. But clearly, we're dealing with a physical offspring. Now, there is a sense in Galatians, and there's a sense that we are also children of Abraham spiritually. Right? I mean, Scripture says that, right? It's not just those who are Jews or that are physical offspring, but anyone who confesses Jesus Christ is considered, in Scripture, considered to be an offspring of Abraham. So there is a spirit, and of course, Paul makes this argument as well, that there's a sense that we are children of Israel, but I don't think that changes the fact that God also has a promise to his physical offspring as well. So I think this is a promise to Israel, right? And you see this in Revelation, right? You see the 12 tribes, they're all back, right? Revelation 7, you've got the 144,000, you got 12,000 from each tribe, right? All that I think those are actual Jewish people that have survived the millennia to, you know, a time to that are the physical offspring. And so Yeah. So this is this word, this seed, is a loaded term in Scripture. It means a lot of things. It's a very rich theology, and its tapestry is all over Scripture, and ultimately it finds its meaning in Jesus Christ. So, and we've already seen this idea of a seed. We saw that with Eve and the serpent. We saw the seed. You see that with Noah, right? The idea that there's a seed from Noah in the Noah covenant in Genesis 9, a seed that's going to come from Noah, right? You got Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the various things that go on after that as well. So this idea of a seed. So Genesis 15. Well, this thing. Good. Come on, go. Uh-oh. This has always worked so well. What happened? Hit play again. Come on. I've never had this not work. Okay, all right. All right. So turn to Genesis 15. Now we get this solemn ceremony. So I'll pick up in verse 7. And he, being God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And Abraham, I mean, this is sort of crazy, right? From a human perspective, right? He's in a completely foreign land. He doesn't have any kids yet. He's like, how can this possibly be? He said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. If you have an Orthodox Bible, anyway, I'll just stick with this. Never mind. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Right. So he's talking about the whole Exodus. They're going to go into Egypt, and then there's going to be a small number of people are going to, and you know, Exodus 1 is what, 70 some people that go in. There's going to be, we think, about 2 million strong coming out, and they're going to come, and it's going to be in the fourth generation. So he's talking about the iniquities of the Amorites. It's not yet complete. That's the idea of the Canaanites have not reached the full ripeness of their evil yet. It's going to take 400 years, right? People always talk about how does God, he's so mean, wiping out the Canaanites. But you realize he's waiting 400 years until their wickedness has reached its ripeness. And anyway, that's another topic. But so when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, here you go, to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So there you get some specific areas. So So this is interesting. This is a solemn ceremony. Abraham goes into a deep sleep, and he collects these various animals, and they're all cut in half. And they're going to be separated, and they're going to walk through them. Now, evidently, historians or people that understand these things, this was a way that you made a solemn covenant with somebody. And the idea is, these animals are cut in half. And the idea is, if you break your word, you're going to be the one that's going to be cut in half, just like these animals. It's a very, you can imagine, anytime you have the shedding of blood like this, it's very serious. This is an oath you take very, very seriously. So usually if two people make a covenant with each other, they would pass through the animals together. If you look at Jeremiah 34, just for sake of time, I won't go there, but if you look at that section, Jeremiah talks about a very similar thing that happens. And if you break this, you're like going to be slaughtered like these dead animals, right? But in this case, who walks through the dead animals? Does Abraham? It's just God. Abraham's in a deep sleep, right? He's dreaming all this, and God is the one who passes through, right? And this kind of symbolically passed through there. So who is it that's really making the promise here, that's really putting the onus of the covenant? Is God, right? He's saying, God is sort of, when in his dealing with man, he takes their very ceremony and he uses it. He says, I'm going to make this promise. But you notice there's no if, there's no condition here, right? It's all on God. God is the one that's making this promise, right? So here you see part of what I would argue this, the unconditional nature. And I keep pointing this out because people with different eschatologies will not see this. They'll see this as no, they think of it more like the Mosaic covenant. This is, Abraham has got to do his part, right? But you see that it's only God that walks through here, right? And there's no ifs or anything with this, right? So I say this is an immutable promise. This is it's not going to change, and it's unconditional. Abraham has already done whatever he was to do by having his faith that he did earlier, and now everything is on God that this is going to happen. Right? So it's an unconditional, eternal, and this is a very solemn ceremony, right? Right. In Hebrews 6, if you just turn to Hebrews 6, you get kind of the how solemn this is. Verse 13 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by who to swear, he swore by himself, right? You can't say I swear to God if you're God, right? It's like saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And by the way, we're not going to get into this. Abraham's going to run into this character Melchizedek later and stuff. But the words there is this unchangeable, right? And God he's not going to swear by anything. There's no one bigger than him to swear by. He's going to do this, right? It's immutable, and God is the one making this promise. Right. I don't know how all of Scripture could make a stronger sense. In fact, in many other places, Scripture does go on to this idea. This is a promise that's not going to be revoked. This is an unchangeable, unconditional, eternal promise to Abraham. That's my thesis. So there we actually have the boundaries. Let me see if I can pull up. I think I have a map here. So here you can see the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River here, right? So here's sort of Jerusalem. And of course, Abraham starts clear over here in Ur. And this area here is kind of called the Fertile Crescent, right? And so you can see Abraham had to travel all the way from Ur, and he stopped in Haran, right? That's where his father died, and then he continued on from there down into the land of Canaan here. And so he makes the promise. What were the boundaries of this? He says, what does he say the boundaries are? I missed this here. Yes, from the great river Euphrates. So you can see the Euphrates River here, right? That goes down through here to the river of Egypt. Now, to me, if you said river of Egypt, I think the Nile, right? But some people say there's another river that's in here that people say it's that. But anyway, so there's this other boundary here, right? So that's a big area, and all the way to the Great Sea, right? And that'd be the Mediterranean Sea. So there's this particular land. This is probably not worth much at that point, but this this encompasses this whole area. And we'll look at the Ezekiel allotment of this land, but this is a particular land with particular boundaries. So to answer your question from earlier, yeah, so this particular area. So there's a thing called the Wadi of Egypt. So maybe it's the Red Sea, right? So if you look at Exodus 23, it talks about the Wadi of Egypt. Maybe that's, so what's that particular boundary? So
can I point to it?
Sure, please.
Eilat is right here, and I think it's right there.
Yeah. So what exactly those physical boundaries? I think there's a little area that's carved out here, but yeah, this whole region.
And the northern boundary, they told us it was the Dan, but I'm not sure if that goes all the way to the Euphrates.
Yeah, and if you look in Ezekiel, you'll see a little bit different. It's pretty close, but it's even more expansive. So, yeah. And you know, at the time, the big entry point in the time of Joshua is when they crossed the Jordan River, right? They went through the wilderness and they entered in. They crossed the Jordan somewhere up in here to enter in. So that was always kind of, but there were some tribes that had land to the east as well. They wanted land there. But the main land was, once crossing the Jordan, they were entering into the promised land from Joshua's perspective at that particular point. Yeah. So they were just getting started. We just looked at Genesis 12 and we looked at 13 and 15. But as you read, this references to the Abrahamic covenant fill the book of Genesis. Right? You're going to see, we just saw the Solemn Oath. You're going to see, we haven't got to circumcision yet. So there's going to be this sign of the covenant that God makes with circumcision in chapter 17. And Paul makes a big deal about this, right? That this is circumcision, right? That these things happened before the law was where there ever was, right? So circumcision and all that as a sign, all the males would be circumcised, and that becomes part of this. Now, of course, Abraham's being promised all these things, and he doesn't have any child yet. And so Sarah's in chapter 18 told she's going to have a son. And in this, again, the whole covenant is reiterated again. There's going to be someone that's going to come from your offspring. Now, they first decide to try to have their own offspring by having Abram sleep with her handmaid, Hagar, right? And that whole issue. But God says, no, you're going to have a son that's going to come from you, Sarah. So Sarah's told that she's going to have a son. And then in Genesis 22, we have this amazing story of the sacrifice, the faux sacrifice of Isaac. And all the elements of the cross are there. This is on Mount Moriah. And you can see the son willfully takes the wood on his back, walks up to be sacrificed. All the elements in there. And Abraham believes in a resurrection at this point. This is sort of an important point, because he tells the people, before he goes up there, he says, me and my, we're going to come back. And he's including Isaac in that. We're going to come back. So Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11 or 12, it tells us that Abraham believed in a resurrection. He thinks that God was going to resurrect Isaac. He's going to sacrifice and resurrect him, and they're going to come back. So, and, right, so, really, for a lot of these promises, as Abraham begins to wrap his head around it, he's getting to be old, he realizes this whole nation that comes for him, that's all going to happen after he's dead. And for him to enjoy that, there's an implied resurrection that has to happen, right? And of course, Jesus plays on this when he's asked by the Sadducees about a resurrection. God says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, right? So there's an implied resurrection that goes all through this, and that's what Jesus points out using the Sadducees' own scriptures, right? So that's a very weighty area. So there's this faux sacrifice that we know is the same place on Mount Moriah where the temple was going to be built according to Chronicles. This is where this is the spot where Jesus was crucified, and that hill was called it will be provided, right? That will be the place where what will be provided? Well, the ultimate form of this covenant to Abraham would be provided, and then we know it's the death of Christ that's going to provide this, and through Jesus, right? Then, of course, Abraham will eventually die, and then the promises are now going to be reiterated to Isaac. So there's going to be Genesis 26, we'll have the promises of the Abrahamic covenant reiterated to Isaac. I think it's chapter 27, once Isaac then dies, his son Jacob, now his name gets turned into Israel. He's the one who wrestles with God. His name gets turned into Israel, and the covenant is reiterated to him. And then we have Jacob's dream, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, where we had the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all that we saw in Revelation 12, Jacob's dream. So there's a reiteration of the covenant there. Jacob's renamed to Israel. Jacob. Now the promise that God told Abraham that you're going to go into Egypt, all that's coming into play. Jacob goes into Egypt. Jacob blesses... Oh my goodness, sorry. Hate phones. So Jacob goes into Egypt. Joseph eventually goes into Egypt, but Jacob's going to come later and follow him into Egypt. And then finally, at the very end, in Genesis 49, you've got the blessings to the various 12 tribes, right? So you got the 12 tribes that are going to come, and you have the whole. And you got Joseph's children, Manasseh and Ephraim, who are the two half tribes of Joseph there, and the whole blessing. And there, and we already looked in Genesis 49, is you have the promise to Judah that that the scepter will come in the line of Judah, and it'll be like a lion's whelp or whatever it says, and he'll have the idea of the rod, the iron scepter, or the, I don't know if it says iron, it doesn't say iron scepter, I think in Genesis 49, but that's going to be the scepter. Let's look at it. Let's go there. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That's exactly what we're going to talk about next week. That's a great segue for next week into the Davidic covenant. Because in the Davidic covenant is the one, there's going to be the king that's going to have the iron rod of Psalm 2 and Revelation 20. He's going to rule, and the nations are going to be obedient to him. Right? So you can see both the Davidic covenant kind of rolling into the Abrahamic covenant, right? And those are outflows of that. From one particular tribe, Judah is going to come. And you can see the tribe of Levi, where Moses is going to come from. And so, anyway, these are ones that are going to populate there. So Genesis, from on, is dominated by this idea of Abraham and this covenant with Abraham. And of course, this is going to roll into Exodus, where you're going to get into the Mosaic covenant. But all the promises that God gave to Abraham are going to be carried out there as well. So with the land in Solomon's day. Yeah, so in Solomon's time, if you look in 1 Kings 4, it says, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates rivers to the land of the Philistines, which is that little area cut out there, as far as the border of Egypt. So wherever you put that line, right? So this includes going east of the Jordan River. So this was kind of the high time during Solomon's reign. Right. So in earthly sense, this was sort of the height of the kingdom up to that point. Right. And so we'll look next week at the Davidic covenant, and you can see Solomon is the short term type of the child, the king that's promised, that's going to come from David, and there's going to be peace among him, and he's going to rule. But we see that as history, but it's also prophetic. It's a symbol or a type of a time that's going to come in the future, where there's going to be a king that's going to rule. And I believe there's going to come a time during the millennial reign and in Ezekiel's time when there's going to be a land that's going to be ruled. And David will be there. Jesus will be there. Right? If you want to look at Ezekiel 47, you can sort of ponder what the millennial boundaries, where that kingdom is going to be set up when Christ is reigning on earth. There's an area where he's going to rule during that time. So I'm going to mention, let me shut this real quick, we'll finish up. So there's another, I kind of consider this part of the Abrahamic covenant, but some people call this the Palestinian covenant. It's worth mentioning here. If you turn to Deuteronomy 30, we'll do this one quick. So the context here is so Deuteronomy now you have is Deuteronomy the second giving of the law, right? We had the law first given Exodus 20, and then Deuteronomy 5 you had the Ten Commandments given again. And now at this point it's getting to the end here, and Joshua's going to sort of Moses is going to hand off the baton to Joshua, and they're going to enter into the promised land. And so this is a reiteration of the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant that some people call the Palestinian covenant. We call that's the area of the land, Palestine. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, this is part of the Mosaic covenant, right? If you obey, you're going to get these blessings. If you don't obey, you're going to get these curses, right? That's the Mosaic covenant. The blessing and the curse, which I set before you, you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. And return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now the Jews have been scattered many times throughout history and been regathered. There's a regathering even in our own time, right, in the land of Israel, and I believe there's going to be another regathering when Christ returns. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. This is part of the new covenant. Circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. Did that ever happen? I read the Old Testament. It's kind of depressing, right? This didn't happen. This is something yet future. And the Lord your God will put on the curses of your foes and your enemies who persecute you, and you again shall obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of the ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your whole heart and with all your soul. I contend when Jesus Christ returns, and this is Romans 9, 10, and 11, and in Revelation 1 and Zechariah 12, they will see Jesus Christ and they will recognize him as their Messiah. And it says they will mourn for him as like one mourns for an only child. And they'll recognize their Messiah. And he says he will still bear the marks of the crucifixion. It says they will look upon him whom they have pierced in Revelation 1, and they will mourn. And then as Zechariah 12 says, the floodgates of the household of David will open up, and God will, and you have the ultimate fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, that Israel in mass will be saved, and they will know their hearts, not just, they won't be just physically circumcised, their hearts will be circumcised, and they will know God, and this is all part of Jeremiah 31, and that will, I believe, the ultimate form of this will happen when Christ returns. But this is a specific promise to the land that's called the part of the Abrahamic covenant, right? And you can see how the Mosaic covenant plays a role, but they failed in the Mosaic covenant because it didn't bring about the righteousness, right? It was only through the transformation of a circumcised heart and faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul argues, that this transformation is going to happen, in which they will, by their nature with the Holy Spirit, will obey the commands of God, right? It says Abraham obeyed all the statutes and rules of God. And you think, wait a minute, there were no rules, right? I mean, like the law, right? That's because when God circumcises your heart, you, by your very nature, will obey those rules, right? So, anyway, so that's the Palestinian covenant element with this. So, I'll kind of end with this. We're about out of time. So, the nation will be removed sometime. So, we see there'll come a time when the nation's going to be kicked out, right? Did that happen? Actually, many times, right? So the nation's going to be, right? We know the northern kingdom's going to go into Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom's going to go into Babylonian captivity at some point. But there's going to be a future repentance. There's going to come a time. And there were times when this happened short term. But there's also going to be a time, I think, when Christ returns. Israel will be restored to the land, right? We know at the end of the Babylonian captivity, which was 7 years, the southern kingdom came back. But this is a time when everybody's going to come back, right? Israel will be converted as a nation, Romans 11, right? Zechariah 12. That They're going to believe, right? And the nation will then receive its full blessing, right? So 170 references in scriptures to the land he swore to his offspring. And 55 times God confirms it with an oath, right? So in 12 of these times, the covenant is everlasting. So my thesis is the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant is going to come when he returns and sets up his millennial kingdom on this earth. Right? Now I'm going to end there because we're out of time. So next time we're going to segue into the Davidic covenant, but I want to talk a little about this because the view that I've given you on the Abrahamic covenant is not a universal view among evangelicalism. Right? We already talked a little about amillennialism, postmillennialism, and some of these other things. So I'm going to talk a little bit about what some of the other views are. And again, there are godly, intelligent people that have these views. I disagree, but I just want to put them out there. And probably the best I can do is give it a straw man. So don't, you know. So, but anyway, I'll recommend some books if you want to read about some of these other views. I've read them to some degree. So, but anyway, so we'll end with that. So we'll look at the Davidic covenant and a little bit at the new covenant as we get chance. And then we're going to use that as sort of a foundation. Then we'll go and we'll start looking at the other prophecies in the Old Testament. And we're going to work our way back to the book of Revelation as we get back. Right. Any parting comments? So anyway, I'll go and close in prayer. Jesus, there's just, your scripture's rich. There's so much we don't understand, but there's so much that you've given us. And I pray that we would have offspring that follow you with a whole heart, and that we would follow you. We know we need you, Jesus, to be able to follow you with a whole heart. And we long for the day that you return. And just walk with us this week. In Christ's name, amen.